And today we'll be in Luke chapter 10. I don't think we're going to try to get through the whole chapter today. It was a lot to go through chapter 9 last Sunday. And this one's even longer and more in it, I think, than last week. But it's just so much in here. And I think the first part really relates to where we're at as well. But let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a world which is dark and dying, where people don't know their right hand from their left in regard to spiritual matters. We pray for your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures, and also move us to bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. We ask your guidance, your blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we've seen Jesus send out the 12 disciples. Now we're up to another group being sent out. This one is 70. The number 70 may be significant because the Jewish Sanhedrin was numbered at 70, if I recall right. So that may be somewhat connected to the number, but certainly it gives a bigger group of people to go out and to go to all the towns and villages in Israel and bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, if they're being sent out two by two to these different places, or in small groups to these different places, even 12 can't cover very many cities. And Israel was full of little towns and villages because it was pretty much still, you know, a kind of a farming, sheep herding cities. And so in order to reach them all, it was important to send a bigger group. So it begins, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. And so they're sent out two by two. So you can, you know, divide up the 70 and see how many groups. You're going to have 35 pairs going out to the different cities and towns in Israel to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. For a year and a half, I attended Biola University out in La Mirada, California. Part of the time I was a part-time student because I really didn't know for sure what I wanted to do. I kind of wanted to go in the ministry, but I wasn't ready to travel to St. Louis or somewhere else to begin studies or to one of their colleges. And when they opened what's now Concordia Irvine, or Christ College Irvine at the time, I went there for 2 years and finished my bachelor's degree, and then went to the seminary in St. Louis. But so I went to Biola, and they used to always say that Biola was a shoe factory. They came in, see, how did they came in as heels. And we gave them souls and sent them out two by two, sent them out in pairs. So, which in a lot of cases probably was true.
I'm just getting a bearing here in that we're still before Christ's crucifixion.
Yes. Here. Yeah. So the crucifixion will come, or the Lord's Supper comes in chapter 22. His betrayal then follows, and then in chapter 23 is his crucifixion. So all this is during his ministry prior to his death and resurrection. And notice Jesus' words in verse 2, "Therefore said he to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And I don't know how much, you know, these words are so applicable today. The harvest is great. I mean, there are so many, so many people who have never heard. And yet the laborers are few. And in many cases, the churches that are set up are kind of a thing, well, you come here and then we'll tell you about Jesus, but not reaching out to the people where they are. And I really feel like it's important that we find a way to reach the people where they are and bear witness to the truth. And just what that is, the way to do that, I'm not really sure, because it used to be that people welcomed people going door to door. If somebody come to your door, now it's not that way. You know, a lot of places have signs on their doors not to come and peddle anything or sell anything. But even though governments cannot legally restrict people from going door to door to do evangelism, they can restrict door to door sales and door to door soliciting and stuff like that. They can't restrict door-to-door evangelism, but it's still not very well received. I think Jehovah's Witnesses have kind of ruined that for everybody, because they came and pestered people. And so when people see somebody coming, maybe dressed up like for church services or something, why, especially if a couple of them come, they don't even open the door anymore. So I don't know the best way to do that. I try to do some stuff online, but how do you get so you're seen online? A lot of people promote things through social media, and I'm just really not a social media person, because so much of it's just garbage that you have to wade through, and then social media blocks, or at least doesn't, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, doesn't help us in any way, because it doesn't give a very high priority to anything religious, to put it out there where people are going to see it.
For the comments that come back on social media, I watch sometimes when Doug, our CEO, will post something positive out there, and about 90% of the comments come back just bashing him and bashing that mark. And I guess that if we take our situation with that and we witness and put it out there and people start bashing, I guess it opens up a conversation. But boy, there's just so much negativity.
I don't even have comments turned on for. We could have comments on our church website, but I don't even have comments turned on, because then you run into. I don't know that we'd run into quite as much of an issue as a church if we started filtering. But I know a lot of businesses, if you allow comments and then you filter, then you become responsible for every comment that's out there. And so people are left, either you turn them off or you don't filter. Because if you filter, then you're restricting speech, and you get in all kinds of issues there. So I just have comments turned off on our church website. I suppose I could put ways on there to, click on and forward it to Facebook or one of the other social media sites if people wanted to do that. But I really haven't pursued that much either. I know on our Google Maps, I don't know if it's Google Maps or Google Business, has our church location. And so I put our service times and stuff up there a while back. But then there's a couple comments about the organ. This place has an organ. And, a couple of people talked about how they'd like to play it or see it sometime, but they weren't thrilled about the doctrine, because it's really conservative doctrine. And then there's one lady who insists that we're providing clothes for transgenders who come to this school across the street. And I've put on there that, this is not us. You're probably thinking of another church with the same name in Fayetteville. She said, no, it's this church, you know, that's doing it. And of course, we're not. We don't even have anybody here to do anything with the kids on weekday mornings. So, yeah. So when you open it up, you're kind of, whatever people say about you, Google won't let me have that removed without a court order. So I'd have to go to court, get a court order for them to take it down. But then Google probably would be supportive of that kind of a thing if this is what they thought we were actually doing. So I don't know.
Yeah, and then you think, really, is teaching the Bible really for debate? You know, if you're putting out what the Bible says, it's really not open to debate.
And it is what it is. I guess I see there are a lot of pastors who have blogs and things as well, where they get into all kinds of arguments and debates over theological issues that have divided the Lutheran Church. I don't feel like it probably convinces anybody of anything. It just shows the whole world that we can't even agree, you know, can't get along among ourselves without name calling. Of course, it's kind of that way with anything. I know if you look at sites that review handguns, you know, there are some people that if it's not, you know, the main big names in handguns, you know, if it's anything else, they bash it immediately. They probably never even had one or shot one or did anything. You know, it's just people have their preferences. And so you never know what people are going to do. If we put something up as Lutheran, immediately it's going to draw others of other denominations are going to be critical, looking for a way to criticize. So Jesus goes on here. So he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And so I think a very important thing for us to do is not just to be trying to go out, but praying that the Lord would send people out, because we need to go when he directs us to go and where he directs us to go. It's kind of like the disciples fishing all night and catching nothing. It's when Jesus told them, hey, put the net on the other side of the boat. Then they caught more fish than they could hold and needed help. And so if Jesus directs us to do something, that's what we need to do. But we need to be praying to him for guidance and direction, as well as to send forth laborers into a harvest. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." So he warns them that, you know, there's going to be opposition. They're going forth as lambs among wolves, which, you know, if you think about that, is not a very good situation to send lambs out, you know, among a pack of wolves, because you know what the wolves are going to try to do. He told them, "Carry neither purse nor sack nor shoes, and greet no man by the way. And into whatever house ye enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." So Jesus gives them some very specific directions in this case, that they are to go, and, you know, it's urgent. They're not to talk to people along the way. They're to go out and go to these cities. They're not to carry extra clothes or shoes or a purse or a wallet or whatever in order to support themselves along the way. They're to trust in the Lord to provide them, and when they enter a home, they are to put the blessing of peace upon it. Peace be to this house. And if the person who dwells there is a son of peace. And we probably need to understand this peace a little bit better as, you know, not just being a peaceful demeanor, but one who seeks peace with God, shalom, the peace with God. It says, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And they weren't to go from house to house. They were to eat and drink whatever the one who took them in provided for them. And, you know, not say, oh, well, we're getting hamburger here and he's going to serve steak over here. We're going to move to this house. They're to stay where they came and eat what is provided. Because Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his hire. This passage, as well as numerous other ones where Jesus speaks about the laborer being worthy of his hire, is what prompts St. Paul and others to speak about supporting those who are in the ministry. It'd be 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At verse, I can find the verse here. In chapter 9, he talks about the privilege that he would have as an apostle in order to expect to be supported. And he talks about the fact that the other apostles even took their wives with them when they traveled and were supported in their ministry. But in verse 9, it says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or says he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, your fleshly things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, Paul says, we have not used this power, but suffer or allow all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He says, do you not know that they which minister about the holy things, this would be in the temple, live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live the gospel. But then he goes on to say, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done to me, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And he goes on to point out that he chose to, you know, he had no choice about preaching the gospel because that's what God commanded and called him to do. But he said his boasting was that he was doing it without charge, without taking advantage of this principle that Jesus here sets forth and has set forth in the Old Testament about supporting the preaching of the word. And so here Jesus tells his disciples to depend upon the people to them as they bring the message of the gospel. He says in verse 8, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so where they are received, they are to stay there and heal the sick. This was something, a sign that was granted by Jesus to his apostles and to the 70. That they were given power to heal the sick and to cast out demons as proof of the message that it was from indeed from God. It wasn't, you know, spectacular signs that had no purpose, but it was doing the works of God. God was healing. God was delivering people from bondage under Satan. And this was a sign that their message was from God. And he says also in verse 10, but into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. However, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near to you. And so if they will not hear the message, if they will not repent and believe the gospel that the Messiah has come, they were to, you know, go out of the city and wipe off the very dust from their shoes as a testimony to the people that, you know, they want to have no part in the guilt of this city because God's judgment is coming upon them. And Jesus brings that out even further when he says, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to thee." And then Jesus begins to speak about cities in Capernaum. "Woe to thee, Chorazin," which was a city in Capernaum. "Woe to thee, Bethsaida," a city on the south side of the Sea of Galilee. Chorazin, I mean, in Galilee. "For if the mighty works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." And we just did a study on Jonah. You know, Jesus, I forget, it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, maybe it is, where Jesus said it would be more tolerable for the people, or the people of Nineveh are going to rise up against the people of the Jews, because when Jonah came and preached, they repented, and when Jesus and his disciples came and preached, they refused to repent. And so here Jesus speaks of the judgment. The more opportunity a person has, the more the word is preached to them where they can hear it, the greater the responsibility upon them to repent and believe, you know, to believe the word and repent and trust in Christ. And so what this did for, you know, some of the cities, people turned to the Lord, and in other cities they didn't. And so their judgment would be even more severe than other cities which God judged. And even, you know, Tyre and Sidon, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. We know about the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. We know from the Bible as well as history some of the judgment on Tyre and Sidon, how God prophesied that Tyre, which was built on the seacoast, would be swept smooth into the sea, that they would be conquered. And of course, this happened later in history. And then, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven." Here's the kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry on Capernaum and along the Sea of Galilee, "shall be thrust down to hell." And so the judgment upon Capernaum is going to be great because Jesus was there so much. He did miracles there. He preached there. And yet, for the most part, the people did not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, well, what does this say to America? Because we have been so privileged to have the Word of God, to have the freedom to gather together and read and study God's Word and proclaim it, and to see how it's rejected. The judgment is going to be greater than places where, you know, the people don't have that privilege and maybe did not repent, but they did not hear what we have heard. And so with hearing the word comes a judgment if we do not receive the word and believe the word. And so Capernaum, which was so privileged, will be thrust down to hell. Sounds terrible to say it, but sometimes I think there will be a deep, dark spot in hell for all the Lutherans who heard and heard and heard and did not truly repent and believe the gospel. Because we've been so privileged to hear the truth, And yet, how many people just think that being a Christian is just going to church on Sunday, putting in your time, and, you know, you're baptized, you're confirmed, you get married there, you're buried there, and you go to church on Sundays and support it, and everything is great. You've done what you're supposed to do, and God's pleased with you. And don't see that that's not what God wants at all. God wants us to repent. And baptism and the Lord's Supper, all these things are geared toward repent and trust in Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. It's sad to say, you know, many have head knowledge of, you know, the truth, but that's as far as it goes. It never gets to the heart, so that they truly trust in Christ for mercy and forgiveness. He says in verse 16, and I think we've all heard this passage numerous times because it's included in our catechism, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." And so those who hear the message that these 70 proclaimed hear Jesus, but those who reject that word and don't hear it not only are rejecting them, but they're rejecting Jesus, and they're rejecting God the Father who sent Jesus. And that's still true today. When the word is faithfully preached, you know, you're not hearing the word of the preacher, you're hearing the word of God, the word of Jesus. If you reject faithful preaching of the word, you're not just rejecting the preacher, you're rejecting Jesus, and you're rejecting God who sent Jesus. And of course, the judgment is not because you didn't listen to so-and-so. The judgment is because you did not listen to Jesus. You did not listen to God and his word. So it's a serious thing to hear and study the word. As I get older and know that, you know, my days in this world are getting shorter, I see how important it is that I be studying the word and listening to the word and repenting of sins and errors in my life and looking to Jesus for mercy and just holding fast to Jesus, because that's all that's really going to matter when, you know, this life comes to an end, is that I am trusting in Jesus, because everything else I do is not going to get me into heaven, because I've done nothing perfect, but Jesus will. And that's such an important thing.
We don't rely on that as works.
Yeah.
Do a little extra to make sure I get to heaven, you know, type
thing. Yeah. You know, not going to help us, because you can never do enough.
I know. Human kind wants to make you think that.
Yeah.
And that's just where we are.
And then we have them coming back, and so apparently, I don't know how long they were out, but the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name." And so they come back, they're excited that, you know, that they could go out and heal people, and that even the demons listened to them when they commanded them to come out in Jesus' name. Kind of like, in some ways, this might not have only been for the benefit of the cities where they went, but for the benefit of those that got sent, because the 12 and now the 70 had an opportunity to go out and see God was working through them. And so they came back excited that God really worked through them. And in some ways, you know, that happens when people go out into the mission field and they see the mighty working of God through the preaching of the word to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And they come back excited because God is working through them. Or sometimes they may come back discouraged because they go out and preach the word and nobody is interested, nobody hears. But then we need to read about prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah who and others who preached the word, and for the most part it was rejected, but it was a testimony against them. And even Jesus, his following, true following, was not huge numbers. It was a small band of disciples. You know, we read of his 12 or the 11 after Judas betrayed him and then committed suicide. 120, it begins with, in Jerusalem. We do see that there were about 500 brethren in one of his appearances that saw him alive. But it's not like, you know, millions of people had converted. And I heard one, and I never really had thought about this before, but one preacher said probably the majority of the people who had Jesus do miracles for them did not end up believing in Jesus or trusting in him for forgiveness and life. You know, they were happy about the miracle and in some cases followed Jesus because Jesus provided bread for them. Jesus fed them, but if they did not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their Messiah, they missed the whole point. So Jesus' response to them is, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And so Jesus refers to the fall of Satan, falling from heaven. And some take this to point ahead to after his crucifixion, the accuser of our brethren is cast out. Because if you read in the book of Job, you find that Satan came and presented himself with the angels of light to the Lord, and Satan accused. God said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And, you know, Satan began to accuse him. Well, if you didn't bless him with all these things, he would not serve you. And so God gave him permission to take away all these things, all the blessings that he had in life, just not touch Job. And so Satan went out and, you know, in one day, he lost everything he had, as well as his children, and yet he did not curse God, and Satan comes back, well, you know, basically skin for skin. You touch him in his body, and then he will curse you. And so God said, just don't take his life, but you can do whatever else. And so here he is sitting in painful boils all over his flesh. But one thing you see is Satan is still subject to God because he couldn't do anything more than God allowed him to do. And though Satan intends it for evil, God intends it for good. Perhaps the best example of that is Jesus. Satan afflicted Jesus, tempted Jesus, moved men to arrest him and crucify him. He intended it to destroy Jesus, and God turned it around and used it to be the redemption. He paid the price for our sins and redeemed us. Jesus said, "Behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Which, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, it talks about, you know, that they, you know, will take up serpents and, you know, be bitten and it won't harm them. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, who, when he was gathering firewood on the island of Malta after being shipwrecked, is bitten by a poisonous serpent, and the people are waiting and watching for him to drop over dead, and he doesn't. And so they're amazed. They think he's a god, that he didn't die. But Jesus gave his apostles and the 70 this power. And so should we introduce snake handling in our church services? There's also a Bible passage that says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We shouldn't put the test, which is exactly what they're doing. They're putting him to the test and snake handling. And of course, every once in a while, somebody does get bit and somebody does get either seriously ill or dies from snake handling. And somehow I imagine that it would be hard to grow a church that way, because if you have to prove your faith by handling a Eastern Diamondback or a Copperhead or whatever else they had, I don't know if they had water moccasins or not. I have a feeling that water moccasins are a little more aggressive, that you'd be bitten quicker and numerous times. But I know they used to chase us out of the creek when I lived in Missouri. If you got in their territory here, they'd come rolling over the water towards you. So even though Jesus gave them protection from these things, he did not command them to go out and handle serpents and scorpions and stuff. He says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. However, and I think it's a beautiful passage, however, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. So don't rejoice that, you know, you can cast out evil spirits. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And so we don't rejoice over special power that God may give to us, but we rejoice because God has graciously written our name in heaven. That he has, and this kind of relates to what we'll be talking about today in the church service about election and predestination. Their names were written in heaven. It's only by the grace of God that they were brought to faith in Jesus and came to trust in him. And it's only by the grace of God that they are preserved in the faith and will be in heaven on the last day. And that's something to rejoice about, because I certainly don't deserve to have eternal life, to have the promise that I'll be with my Savior in heaven. If I got what I deserved, you know, it would be the depths of hell. But yet God in his grace and mercy has known me as his child, called me by the gospel, brought me to faith in Jesus, justified me, and keeps me in that faith so that when he speaks about glorifying me, that he speaks of it as already accomplished. That's how certain, and that's the certainty we have as Christians. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. In some ways, I kind of wish I could see, what is this like to see Jesus rejoicing? He's in his spirit. He's giving praise to God in his spirit. And he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. For all things are delivered to me by my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And so, God in his grace and his wisdom has chosen to reveal Jesus and who he is, as well as God the Father and who he is, not to those who are wise, powerful in this world, but to babes, to those who are humble, those who hear his word and trust in his word. St. Paul brings that out also in 1 Corinthians. And we tend to think the other way. You know, we tend to think that we should try to reach the intelligent, the powerful, the big influences. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 23. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Notice the preaching of the cross of Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews because they thought that they were righteous and acceptable to God by their works and did not see their need for Jesus to make atonement by his death on the cross. They expected a Messiah who would lead them in establishing an earthly kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. To the Greeks, preaching of Christ was foolish, but to them which are called, those who God has called to faith, which are the elect, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base, you know, shameful or lowly things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, this is back in Jeremiah 9:24, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And, I still remember when he was a school teacher, worked under my dad for a while, but he just could not handle discipline in the classroom, and the kids always seemed to get the better of him, and his contract did not get renewed to teach, but he was still in the area working as a parking attendant. But he continued at the church, and he met with the youth once in a while, and he talked about this verse and how special it was to him. He had, was reading his Bible while he was in the parking attendant's booth, and it was a quiet time, and he talked about how thankful he was that the Lord had reached him, reached down to him and saved him, and you know, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. He couldn't glory in himself. It wasn't by his great wisdom or understanding or training that he knew the Lord. It was because the Lord revealed it to him. And that's what Jesus is here saying. You know, God has hidden these things from the wise, the prudent, but he's revealed them to babes. I think this often even happens, you know, among pastors and seminary professors, that some who have such knowledge and understanding maybe of the biblical languages and things seem to miss the point of why it is that Jesus came, and end up, because of their wisdom, rejecting Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior, and denying doctrines of the Bible. Or sometimes it happens, and I think this is a danger among pastors, that you know, the more they are educated in theology, the more they begin to trust in, you know, I have all my ducks in the row. I have all the right understanding of all these things. And so, you know, since I have this better understanding than other people, therefore, you know, I'm maybe more acceptable to God. not that they would say that, but I think it, you know, it kind of begins to come forth as you visit with them.
But also, you previously said, with all that knowledge, you're more accountable too.
Yeah. And so,
not just pastors, but anybody.
And
that's the problem. It's all about me.
Yeah, and it's not about any one of us. It's not about any congregation or church. It's about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. And, you know, even though it's discouraging thing to me to see, you know, our numbers dwindle and be so small, but at the same time, Jesus did not put us here in this world to grow a Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. He put us here in this world to bear witness to him. And if we have done that and are doing that, that's what he's called us to do. And we may never get people to go from, you know, First Baptist Church and join Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. But if we're bearing witness to the truth and people come to see, you know, that they need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. They can't just trust in, you know, I made a decision and now therefore everything's okay. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm a Christian. Then, you know, we have done what Jesus commanded us to do. It's really amazing all the flavors of, even within denominations, you know, I'm more familiar with Lutheranism, and you would not believe, I've got a book about this thick at home somewhere. I don't know where it's at, but and maybe I got rid of it somewhere along the line, but it lists all the Lutherans' synods, and then it has graphs showing how that they merged and went this way and that way, or split here and split there. It's kind of amazing. It's, you know, hundreds and hundreds probably of Lutheran groups and synods who merged to become this or divided to become this and this, and over just a, you know, from the early 1800s, or some go back to the late 1600s, but how this has happened. And I thought, gosh, Lutherans are really bad that way. And then I started reading about the divisions in the Baptist Church, and there are more flavors of Baptists than there are Lutherans. Yeah. So, so the amazing thing here is, though, that God in his grace reveals these truths to babes, to those who are humble and lowly. And how often it happens that, you know, the person with the strongest faith is somebody who is not even very, very learned or educated at all, but they hear the word of God and they believe it, and they just trust firmly in Jesus as their Savior.
Like a little child.
Yeah, like a little child. It amazes me that Lee, as self-centered and as focused on so many other things that are maybe not the best, he is that when something happens or somebody's in need, he stops and prays. And he has more confidence than I do, probably, that God hears and answers that prayer, and God's going to take care of it. So, as Jesus said, everything is delivered to him by his Father. Jesus entrusted, or God the Father entrusted to Jesus, the redeeming and salvation of the world. And no one can know the Son but the Father, or who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So it is necessary that we hear the word of God, and that God, which includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the one who gives us understanding and draws us to Jesus. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus says that no one can come to him except the Father draw him. Later he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life, because it's through the word that God draws people to Jesus. No one can know the Father unless they know the Son, which means that all the people who claim to know God and worship God, if they do not know and trust in Jesus as the Son of God, come into this world to redeem us, they don't know the Father either. And no one can know Jesus or the Father unless it's revealed to them by the Holy Spirit's working through the Word. And then we read that I have a note here in this Bible that many copies add these words at the beginning of the verse. So you'll have to tell me if it's in your Bible or not. At the beginning of verse 23, and he turned himself to his disciples and said privately. And turning to his disciples, he said, or he turned himself. I think it's in the Masoretic text. Apparently, there must be some text that omitted. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, or he said, maybe I should read what he said first. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. And it's not just seeing the miracles. It's seeing and understanding who it is who's doing the miracles and who he is. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired the things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear the things which ye hear and have not heard them. And so this takes us back to, you know, the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies concerning Christ. That they desired to see these things, but they had to wait. It was in the future. And kings, which certainly would include King David, who prophesied of these things in the Psalms, longing to see them, but did not get to see them with their eyes during their lifetime. And trying to remember, that's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Must be in 1 Peter. I was looking for, there's a passage that talks about the prophets desiring to see the things that we see. And I may not be able to find it. Oh, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. After it, from verse 3 and following, it talks about the salvation that God has provided for us and how his resurrection gives us an inheritance in heaven, and that we are kept by the power of God. But then down at verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And so it speaks of the prophets having prophecies which point ahead to the Christ, but not have the full picture, the full details, and how they searched and compared all the prophecies to try to understand what it was that God was directing them to say and to write, to see how God was going to fulfill all these things. And it even speaks of the angels desiring to see, to look into these things, because the angels knew parts of God's plan. It was parts of it were revealed to him, to them, but they did not see the fulfillment of this mystery until Christ came and died on the cross, how God was carrying out this entire plan for our salvation. And you know, sometimes we wonder, well, why didn't God just lay it all out, you know, and say the whole thing? But it'd probably been a lot more than we could have grasped anyway. And if he had laid it all out, it probably would not have been able to be carried out as he intended.
Just like we're looking forward to the second coming.
Yeah.
And not understanding and longing to see that.
Yeah. Yeah, we want to know what it's going to be like, but we couldn't even begin to understand. And that's why, I think that's why John said, you know, it's not yet been revealed what it's going to be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. That's about the best we can do because we're going to be like Jesus, but we haven't even seen Jesus in all his glory. Just so many amazing things to think about. And we have to just take God at his word because, and what he's revealed, and trust that he's going to, you know, we don't see all pieces, and we especially don't see how they all fit together, but we trust that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and in the end, we will see how these things that happen in our life that we thought were terrible, you know, why did God let this happen to us? Then we will see how God was using that in order to build us up in the faith or to take away something that was harmful to our faith, to make us stronger in order to keep us and preserve us in the faith to eternal life. So then we have a, well, I guess we're about out of time, so this might be a good place to stop. So we'll take up at verse, next time at verse 25, where the lawyer stood up and tested tempted him, wanting to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. That question itself should give away why Jesus answered the way he did. But so maybe you can read through the rest of the chapter for next week and we'll continue there. Any other questions or comments this morning? If not, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have revealed to us who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That through your word you have revealed to us that we can't measure up, that we sin, that we fail, that we come short in everything we do. But that you also revealed to us that Jesus fulfilled all and that he then suffered and died and paid the price, made atonement for our sins, that through faith in him, we might be justified and forgiven. We pray that you would preserve us in the true faith and enable us to bear witness to you in this dark and dying world. Again, we pray for your guidance and direction in regard to this congregation and our ministry, that we would do your will and that you would direct us to do what you would have us do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.